Have you ever thought about why the wise men presented Jesus with gifts at his birth? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. These were the precious gifts that were presented to a king. We see a similar thing happening in the Old Testament where the Queen of Sheba presents gold and spices to King Solomon. Ever wondered why the Magi asked King Herod, quote, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" in Matthew 2:2. They understood that the prophecies of the Messiah, Micah 5, Daniel 2, Psalm 110, just to name a few, that the Messiah would be the anointed king. Before Jesus' birth, the angel Gabriel carried this message to Mary in Luke chapter 1, saying, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." Throne, reign, kingdom, forever. Jesus himself stated to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in John 18, he said, "You say rightly that I am a king." When Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, were naturally wondering when Jesus would take over as king, although their question was outside the bounds of what they had the right to know, their question stems from the natural expectation that the Old Testament sets up that the Messiah would be a king. They ask of Christ in Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And although we learn that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, it is no less true that he was born a king. And it is proper for us to sing, "Glory to the newborn king." I say this by way of introduction today because our text in Hebrews, which has us considering Jesus as fully human, as our great high priest, also presents him as a great divine king. So we're in Hebrews chapter 5 today. Let me give you a quick summary to set up where we are. Recall in the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews, we're introduced to this son. This son is greater, we're told in the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. He gives a rest that is greater than the rest that Joshua brought to Israel in leading them into the promised land. At the end of chapter 4 and for the next six chapters, the author continues this theme of the Son being greater than by presenting him to us as the one who is greater than the priesthood, greater than Aaron, who is the high priest, the greater priest offering the greater offering. We saw last week, beginning in chapter 5, the nature and the qualification of the high priesthood in the Old Covenant, specifically that all priests first had to be called by God, they had to be appointed by God, and secondly, importantly, they had to be human beings. They had to be fallen, they had to be weak, so that in their weakness, they would minister gently to the people. Let's read this as by way of review, Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." I mentioned last time how these verses set up an expectation. He presents this Old Testament priesthood in fundamental insufficiency. These priests were themselves sinners. They had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves first. So it sets up the question, how can a sinner effectively represent other sinners before an all-holy God? It sets up the need for something greater. It sets up the need for a greater mediator, one who is not beset with sin, who does not need to make atonement for his own sins first. And we see that beginning in verse 5. Let me read verses 5 through 6. So also, the also mean like Aaron, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." These verses explicitly assert a bond between Christ's sonship, him being the Son of God, and his priesthood. And we're going to find out as we look at today's text, we're going to look at verses 5 to 10 today, that much like we've been seeing throughout the book of Hebrews, and a lot like the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, we see this weaving together, this going back and forth between the priesthood and the kingship. It weaves back and forth between the deity and the humanity of Christ. And as such, it presents a beautiful, appropriate text for us to consider this time of year as we celebrate the incarnation of God, the Word made flesh. Today is the second sermon in a series of what will be about 16 on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. This is the central theme of the book of Hebrews, central in the amount of the book is consumed with it, but also central right in the center here from chapters 5 through 10. Now in verse 2 of chapter 5, if you look at that, we see that among the duties of the high priest was to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Now this was this may not initially sound like a particularly high calling, right? We learn that it is, in fact, though, an office of immeasurable majesty. Because right after we learn about this high priest who deals with the ignorant and wayward in a gentle manner, the author goes on to quote Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and shows us the transcendent glory of this office. And that there is this special relationship between this one, this high priest who deals gently with the ignorant and wayward, and God Almighty who confers this office to him. And the author quotes first from Psalm 2, verse 7, where God himself makes a declaration. And he says, "You are my son." And then in verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 110. And he says, "You are a priest forever." God is appointing his son to be our great high priest. And he deliberately joins these two psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Both psalms have Yahweh speaking in the second person to another figure. You are my son, Psalm 2. You are a priest forever, Psalm 110. Now, remember, Psalm 2 recalls back to the discussion of chapter 1 about the supremacy of Christ. That Christ is the Son, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Psalm 2, as I shared on Tuesday night, highlights Christ's enthronement as king. He is God's selected king. He is the one who is going to reign over his enemies. It's God declaring before the entire universe, "You are my son. You are the king who I have set up on Zion." Now, when you take that, Psalm 2, and put it back-to-back with Psalm 110, which is another messianic psalm that highlights Messiah's kingship, it's significant and deserves our consideration. So let's turn to Psalm 110 and look at this most influential passage in the mind of New Testament writers. No other Old Testament passage is cited more. It is quoted or alluded to more than 20 times in the New Testament, so it would benefit for us to look at it, at least the first four verses, in some detail. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. That fact is important, that it is David writing it, because we're going to learn about a king who's even greater than David. David is extolling one who is more royal than he, who he calls Lord. Look at verse 1. The Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God Almighty, says to my Lord, who's my Lord, it's David's Lord, Adonai, sometimes used of earthly lords and masters, but also used of God. The Lord says to my Lord, and David is writing that this is a declaration of God Almighty, of Yahweh, to my Lord, to the Master whom I serve. One day, this figure, this king, is going to surpass David because he's David's Lord. He's Adonai. He's David's Lord. Yahweh says to this messianic figure, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The right hand, recall back from chapter 1, is a position of honor. There's no place of greater honor than to sit at the right hand of the king. And here he is, let alone at the right hand of God. Remember, Hebrews 1 asked rhetorically, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand? The presumed answer is no one. God does not just ask anyone, or any angel for that matter, to sit at his right hand. The Son occupies this place of royalty. He will be at this place until what? Until I make your enemies a footstool. All of those enemies that have aligned themselves against God and Christ and against God's people. Remember Psalm 2, they're stirring up. How do we fight against this yoke that this God has put us in? They're opposing God. All of those enemies that oppose all that God desires, God is going to overcome every one of them. And he's going to do that through this messianic figure. He's going to make all of them his footstool. This tells us that even God's enemies will serve him. He will accomplish his purposes through their rebellion or through their acceptance of his will. See, it's in the mind of those who live in darkness, those who are lost, that they're going to rebel against God and they're going to change the rule and reign of God. But no, even God's enemies are being used for his purpose, and he is using their rebellion to bring about his ultimate purpose in his glory. Either way, those who are in rebellion or those who are following him are both going to accomplish his purpose. In verse 2 of the psalm, it reiterates, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is still Yahweh speaking to this Lord of David. And he says, your mighty scepter. And he tells to him, rule, you rule in the midst of your enemies. Yahweh is extending Messiah's reign, the scepter, the kingdom, beginning in Zion and then extending outwardly. Some among these enemies will be saved. Look at verse 3. Your people, who's your, again, it's the Messiah, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Those who accept the rule of this king offer themselves freely in his service in the day of battle. Your people, he says, will freely offer themselves. There'll be a free will sacrifice to you. Romans 12-like language, right? We are a holy and acceptable living sacrifice as Christ's people. But the text also points ahead to that great final day when Christ returns and we will be with him. And there will be no more enemies. All of his people will be worshiping him. There will be no more sin. We're all arrayed in holy garments, and every knee will bow to this King of Kings. Then, if you look at verse 4, the whole tenor of the psalm changes. And it says, the Lord, verse 4, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This introduces a whole new idea to the psalm. It was talking about this king, and now all of a sudden, he's telling him, you're a priest. The first and only other mention of this Melchizedek in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 14, where all the kings are returning from war, and one of them, the king of Salem, whose name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, carries bread and wine, and he greets Abraham and blesses him like a priest. And Abraham then gives him a tithe, or a tenth of everything. Listen once again to these verses. Let me read 1, 2, and 4. Put those together in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in this passage, the Messiah, who David calls Adonai, my Lord, is described with both royal imagery, a mighty scepter, rule, right? But also as a priest. David's prophecy looked forward to the day when one of his descendants would rise to such royal majesty that he would fulfill not only the kingly service, but the priestly service, just as Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting character who we would have easily forgotten if he was not mentioned in this psalm. But he has quite a resume. He is both king and priest. This idea of being both king and priest has brought confusion. Remember last week, I spoke about in the economy of Israel, it was not possible to be both king and priest. Kings came from the line of Judah. Priests came from the line of Levi. And when one of their kings, the very first king, Saul, for example, usurped the duties of the priesthood without the divine appointment to do so, he actually lost his throne for that very action. But the union of these two holy offices, priest and king, is there. It's foreshadowed in various ways. We see it. Sometimes it's explicit. Sometimes it's in the shadows and in the types of the Old Testament kings who practiced priestly responsibilities. According to Psalm 110, this great messianic priest would be of the order of Melchizedek. Meaning what? Meaning that he didn't descend from Aaron. He didn't descend. He was not a Levite. Unlike Aaron's temporary priesthood, he would serve forever. Very different order. Death could not stop this high priest from fulfilling his function. And according to the author of Hebrews, all these prophecies came true in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is consumed with this idea. In fact, Hebrews mentions Jesus' role as high priest at least 10 different times, far more than any other book of the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews proves, without a doubt, that Jesus fulfills that Old Testament expectation of high priest. But then there is another expectation that the Old Testament leaves us with, and that is that this great high priest is also going to rule as a king. And that's what we see, for example, in Psalm 110, God promising the Messiah would be a descendant of David who would rule as both king and serve as priest. That's not the only place. We'll look at another one. But as you read the Old Testament, you when you finish it, you have this expectation of this messianic priest king. Psalm 132 is another example where it just weaves back and forth, mentioning the kingly and priestly activities. Speaking of Israel's restoration in the last days, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 30, verse 21, the prophet speaks of the prince, and it mixes kingly and priestly language. Let me read that to you. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. This is priestly language. Draw near. He shall approach me. For who would dare himself to approach me? See, he's a priest that can come into the presence of God, but yet he's a prince and a ruler. Let me show you one place where it's clear. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 very clearly shows this messianic figure is both king and priest. Zechariah 6, verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the Branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. So this figure called the Branch is not only going to build the temple, but he bears royal honor and he sits and rules on a throne from within the temple, which is the place of the priest. This man who is the Branch is a messianic figure. This is even understood in the Jewish Talmud to refer to the Messiah. Some believe that this may refer to Jesus being called a Nazarene, because the word branch in Hebrew is the word netzer, or a root to Jesus of being from Nazareth. But the main point of the text here is to show that God appointed Jesus as high priest, and that no one takes this honor upon himself. The main point of the text in Hebrews: no one takes the honor upon themselves. They must be called by God. Christ did not take this honor upon himself. He was designated to be high priest. And since God appointed him, Jesus meets the qualifications. No, he was not a Levitical priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi. But this appointment of Jesus is not as unusual as it might first appear. Why did Jesus, who's not in the lineage of the high priest, become a high priest? How could that happen? Well, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Remember, too, how before the law, God had presented us with many different kinds of priests. I mentioned them last time. Long before Aaron, there was Abel, Noah, Abraham, Melchizedek, Jethro, all called priests. We can go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, who was assigned to rule over the earth as God's king, but yet rule with priestly service, serve God in his glorious presence. Well, he surrendered both when he sinned, when he fell into sin. So in a sense, this messianic royal priesthood is a return to the way things were before the fall, before sin, before the law, as the second Adam assumes his right place. Also, these offices of priest and king were closely related in the days of Israel's kings after Saul. David, for example, plans to build a temple. He assigns duties to the Levitical families. He assigns the gatekeepers. He assigns the musicians, but yet he's a king. He even offered sacrifices and pronounced blessings on the people, which was the king's duty. Recall how one day David was actually vindicated for going so far as to go into the most holy place and take the bread from the table and actually eat the holy consecrated bread. After David, his son Solomon also assumed priestly services, yet he was a king. Solomon presided over the building of the temple. He supervised countless sacrifices. It was he and not the high priest who prayed at the dedication of that temple. So while certainly some priestly services were reserved for priests alone, the kings of Judah followed that example, David, Solomon, and the following kings, in doing some priestly service. So we're seeing a foreshadow of the one true king who is to come, who will take on all of the priestly responsibilities. Christ is a royal priest. He rules as God's perfect king. But his rule is also a priestly service that prepares us for the presence of God. So in this way, Christ fulfilled. Where Adam and Aaron and all the priests of the Old Testament failed. It's the witness of the Old Testament that these offices of priest and king would one day be reunited in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Messiah. And this is the point that's made in Psalm 110. That's why the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110. He wants us to understand, and he's going to unpack this in chapter 7, that although there's this discrepancy that might disqualify Jesus from being in the priesthood, he's not a descendant of Levi, he's a descendant of Judah. The scripture says nothing about Judah being priest. Turn to actually chapter 7. Let's look at that and look at verse 13. Hebrews 7, verse 13 speaks of Jesus. It says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him," and again the quote from Psalm 110, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that verse, that one little verse in Psalm 10, is so pivotal for us to understand the book of Hebrews. Without Psalm 110, we don't understand Hebrews at all. Because there is no order of Melchizedek ever mentioned in the Old Covenant, except in that one verse. So Jesus is from the royal tribe of Judah. How is that? Passed down from his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, both of the tribe of Judah. Not from the priestly tribe of Levi. So we have Jesus both as the Judahite king, but the Melchizedekian, if you would, a great high priest. Dr. Stephen Harper writes this. He says, "There's a lot that spins off of that in the rest of the biblical narrative where kings and priests are one and the same sometimes. It's the 110th Psalm where a king is referred to as an overseer of righteousness. Well, that's obviously got governmental aspects connected to it. But if you're overseeing righteousness, you're also sharing in priestly function, because God's righteousness is God's will for the whole world to be righteous. And so, as the king participates in that, even if there are designated priests, the king is still functioning in a priestly way. Then, of course, when you come to Jesus, you've got these streams converging so that we refer to him as prophet, priest, and king. It's almost, well, it is in the book of Hebrews, he is the new Melchizedek." That's how we look at Jesus in Hebrews, the new Melchizedek. But again, without Psalm 110, no precedent for this kind of priesthood. But with it, with this one verse in the Bible, it goes to show how every word is essential. With it, we have something incredible before us. We have this king, this conquering king, described in the rest of Psalm 110, who conquers in quite a different way than rulers and kings do in this world, by conquering with force and taking over. This world has been conditioned over thousands of years to this way, for rulers and kings to get rather than to give, to oppress those who are weak. But God's way of justice is fairness for the meek. The world and its rulers hoard. God's way is one of giving. And Christ explained this to his disciples very clearly in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. He says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over them, and they're great, and they exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That devotion to serve mankind is the hallmark of the reign of our King of Kings. And while indeed he is coming back as a king, a triumphant king, a conquering king who will destroy every enemy, today he is our king and he conquers as a priest. He overcomes not with the sword, but with atonement and sacrifice. He conquers not bodies, but he conquers hearts through the gospel. Through an atoning and priestly work, he applies to hearts, changing them, making rebels into willing servants. We were all once his enemies. We were all under his wrath until he made us a footstool for his feet, where we gladly serve before him. That activity continues in the gospel. And brethren, that's why we need to preach the gospel. We need to preach this coming king and his kingdom to all who would become his subjects. Also, go back to Hebrews. And in verse 6, the word is there, you are a priest forever. Forever. Unlike the temporary nature of the Aaronic priesthood, Jesus is a high priest that is never ending. His sacrifice and his intercession are eternal. Now let's consider the question, how is it possible that such a highly exalted being as the Son of God, the King of Kings, could qualify as a high priest who, remember, must be able to identify and understand with those who are erring and weak? And I know you know the answer to that, but let's work that out. Because when you're first hearing this, it doesn't seem to gel. He's the Son of God, he's the King of Kings, but yet he's a high priest who has understanding. He can dwell gently with those who are erring and weak. And we can understand how our Lord's eternal divine sonship is consistent with his installation as king. But how is it possible then, as king and a sinless being, how is that possible for him to understand and sympathize with sinners? And the answer to this apparent discrepancy is found in the incarnation. Jesus became man. Jesus was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he felt distress and loneliness and pain and sorrow. Because though he was the Son of God, he became genuinely human in the incarnation. So let's go back to our text in Hebrews and see the same pattern again throughout Hebrews. We're just talking about his deity, and you come to verse 7. And all of a sudden, we're back to his humanity again. And the author is not saying, stop and now think about this. He just goes back and forth, talking about the same person, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 and 8. Brings us back down to earth. In the days of his flesh, which right off the bat tells you there were days that it was not in his flesh that he existed, but in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Yes, he is the Son of God, the King of the ages. But don't forget, he had days of flesh. And flesh is that Greek word sarx, denoting his frailty, his weakness during his days on earth. He took on flesh. He took on our weakness. And then it says, during those days, he prayed with tears. Well, that to me took me right to Gethsemane. Turn to Luke 22. Hold your place in Hebrews. We'll come back to it. But turn to Luke 22. If there's any moment in the life of our Lord where he displays his humanity to such a great degree, it's Gethsemane. Luke 22, and we'll begin in verse 39. And he came out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, Gethsemane, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You take that and you add to that the tearful cries from the cross, the intercessory prayers that Jesus prayed on the cross. When Jesus wept, it is not as so often when we weep. We cry because we don't get our way. That's not what Jesus is weeping about. His heart was fully submissive, fully reverent, fully devoted to God. We can assume that while this prayer in Gethsemane and from the cross was the culmination of cries and tears, it was not the only time that Jesus prayed so passionately. That often in his life, he prayed passionately, being fully dependent on the Father, saying, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." What a comfort it is to know this, brethren, that in our times of suffering and tears and prayer, that we have a great high priest who hears our prayers. That our Lord, our God, suffered, cried, and prayed. Our faith is the only one that offers such a God and such a Lord. The author of Hebrews tells us that he was heard because of his reverence. And that word reverence can also be translated his devotion or his submission. He was heard right as soon as he prayed, angels came to minister to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out in prayer and his prayers were heard. Yes, he had to bear the full cup of the wrath of God, the full fury of God on the cross. But he was fully delivered and fully vindicated in the resurrection. He was heard for his devotion and his submission. Now go back to Hebrews 5 and look at verse 8 again, where it says, even though he was the Son, Jesus learned obedience. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, he learned obedience. He learned what it was like to obey in the midst of suffering. See, as a human being, Jesus had to learn, just like all of us. He was born a baby. He had to learn by the experience of living. He had to learn the cost of resisting temptation and obeying God in a fallen and sinful world. You see, obedience, when he was in the bosom of the Father, where he eternally existed as the Son of God, obedience was his pure delight. It was never tested. But because he took on flesh, because he dwelled among us, because he came down from heaven and condescended to be like us, Jesus now, for the first time ever, is facing temptation and suffering. How odd it must have been. I mean, brethren, we can praise God that once we're in the presence of God, when this life is over, there's not going to be any more struggle with temptation. No more suffering. No more tears. No more. In the presence of God's holiness before Him, His law will be our delight 100% of the time without lapse. If the Son of God remained in heaven, He would just naturally be obedient because it's the product of heaven. It's the product and the product of his nature and his environment. But he came into our world. He took on flesh. He dwelled among us so that he might experience everything that we experience as human beings. And though he had created this world, nevertheless, he had to learn what it was like to live in the world he created. He had to learn what it was like to obey, to resist the bitter opposition of Satan himself. He had to learn to resist temptation. He had never been tempted before. He had to deal with painful anguish, physical and mental suffering that brought him to the place of loud crying and tears. What a remarkable statement that verse 8 is, right? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, why is this a remarkable statement? Well, if Jesus was merely a human being, as some cults and other religions say, if he was merely a human being, there would be nothing remarkable about learning obedience through suffering. Every human son, every child learns obedience through suffering. You teach a child not to touch the hot stove. But they go and they touch the hot stove. They learn obedience. They learn not to touch the hot stove through their burn, through their suffering. They don't do it again. If the unique Son of God was just like us, there'd be nothing remarkable about this statement. It's part of growing up to learn to obey. But there's a key word here that shows us that this is beyond normal. It's the word although. Although he was a son, meaning that he's not just like any son. And this actually comes out clearer in the Greek, where the word son is in the emphatic position. So it's more like son, though he was. What son? The son we talked about in chapter 1. The Son of God. So think about it like this. Although he was the eternal Son of God with the entire universe at his disposal, still he had to learn obedience through this act of human suffering. Not because he was ever disobedient, but because he never lived before in human flesh. The eternal Son of God came in the form of a little baby, and he learned in the same way we learn by experience. He had to learn obedience in suffering because he had never experienced suffering before in his entire eternal existence. So it is in this way, by enduring suffering, by enduring temptation, by enduring trial and pain, that he becomes the faithful high priest who's fully acquainted with our grief. And he's fully able to deal gently with us because he was tempted in every way like us. And texts like these in verse 7 and 8 of Hebrews 5 serve to show us the importance and value of the incarnation of Christ. He was made a man in order to represent men to God. And likewise, he had to remain God in order to represent him to man. And these two divergent streams of God and humanity are brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. He is the perfect mediator, the arbiter between men and God, who Job said would lay his hand on us both. He is our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We can learn also from this, what's true of him is true of us, that the pathway for our holiness and our growth into the image of Christ passes through suffering. We learn and we grow most through pain. Most people in this world do everything in their power to avoid pain. Run here, run there, go anywhere, run away, avoid pain. But it is through suffering that we, like our Lord, learn obedience. We learn how to trust God. We learn how to trust Him in our suffering. And we're most like Christ when this is our aim. That not our will, Lord, not my pleasure, not my comfort, but I submit, I revere God's will, even if it takes me through the midst of suffering. Moving on then to verse 9, it says, "In being made perfect." That is to say, because he did endure every single temptation, every trial, without sinning, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Because he did not sin, he became the source of eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who has the Son has life. In him was life." He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the question I have for you today is obvious. Are you in that number? Are you among those who obey him? Have you obeyed the call to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel? To turn from whatever it is that you are relying on, whatever religious system you're relying on for your salvation and eternal life, and to repent and change and obey Christ's call to follow him. To turn from trusting in your own works, your own good works, and trust in the one finished work of Christ on the cross. That alone will save you. In his death on the cross, Jesus, in one single sacrifice, is the basis, the meritorious basis for every sacrifice that preceded him, that all those high priests offered for years and years and years. And he brings one final atonement as he dies on the cross. And in doing so, he initiates a new covenant in his blood, wherein he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. He takes out a heart that relishes in sin. He takes out a stony heart that hates his ways, that loves the darkness, that loves greed, that loves power and authority, a self-righteous, prideful heart. And he grants you a heart of flesh that loves his law, that loves others selflessly, that loves serving and humility to the point of even laying down your life for someone. You want to live forever? Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. You want to be forgiven of your sin? Jesus is the source. He's a fountain for cleansing. The wages of sin is death. Most certainly, everyone will die. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we, as the hymn writer said, need foul we to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Come to Christ today. Why would you perish in your sins when God has made the way for eternal life? Finally, verse 10 brings us back to the main thought of the entire section. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the author's main point from this whole section. Designated by God. The Lord has sworn and not changed his mind. You are a priest forever. God appointed Jesus. God promised. In the context of the Psalm, Psalm 110, God promised that the Messiah's service would be a priesthood that would never end forever. He is the source of eternal salvation. He is a priest forever. Hebrews 7 picks up on this idea as it relates directly to Jesus in his office of high priest. So in closing, turn back to Hebrews 7. Again, the author is going to quote Psalm 110. And let's look at verse 21 and 22 of Hebrews 7. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews says that when God swore, in Psalm 110, God swore an oath, you're a priest forever. He rendered it certain by an oath that this future high priest would bring in a new covenant. He calls it a better covenant. Christ's permanent priesthood corresponds to this permanent new covenant. Jeremiah 31 said it's not like the old, but it's a new covenant. It's a better covenant, and it requires a better priesthood, one that's going to last forever. And brethren, that's what we have in Christ, a merciful, faithful high priest. And he is the greatest need, our greatest need in this day. The greatest need of our day and every day, every age. You cannot meditate too little on his high priesthood. It is only as our high priest that we first find atonement, forgiveness for our sins, but then also how it's only in his high priesthood that we're sustained in our faith by his prayers. We would all be lost if it were not for his continual intercession for us. So how do we apply this, brethren? Approach the throne of grace often. Visit the throne of grace often. If we, his church, are called in the scripture a house of prayer, if we fail to frequently bend the knee before the throne of grace, our doom is sure. But if we come boldly, boldly based on the merit of our high priest, Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed to find help in time of need. Guaranteed to find help in suffering and in trials. And brethren, we are in desperate times. And this is what we need more than anything else as we leave 2020. We need to feel our need for him. And God has made this year such that if we don't feel our need more for him at the end of the year than when we rang in this new year, then really, you're dealing with a hardened heart. He has made us. He's humbled us. in this year. Now, I know as Christians, we don't make a practice of New Year's resolutions that we fail to keep in a week. But if there would be one resolution, if you will, but act of obedience, really, to God, let it be that we would be, as God's people, resolved to make our house a house of prayer in 2021. That we would be found often, both individually as well as corporately, at the throne of grace. We face unprecedented times, both in the world, in the church at large, in our own church. And again, we are doomed if we fail to pray. I have an immediate application for you. January 1st, head of the year, first day of 2021. We're going to be here praying. No food. Don't need food to gather to pray. But we'll be here to pray from 1 to 3 p.m. Let's begin the year, brethren, in prayer, following the lead of our Savior, who, though He was a king, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, submitting to His Father's will. Let us likewise cry out to God together in prayer as we confess our need for Him. Amen.